All right, thank you, music team. Just that's what a great song just to prepare us, just to come to God's word. Of course, I love that. Let truth prevail over unbelief, and just look forward to hearing just specific personal accounts of how that has been the case in people's lives. And so that'll be just wonderful to hear just in a few moments. But you can turn to 1 Peter 4. That'll be our sermon text, what Ray read for us a moment ago. 1 Peter chapter 4. And this morning, as we will hear a few testimonies a little later and officially install some new members into our church, this is a key passage to look at on body life in light of those things. And this is also an incredible text just to launch us into the new year with really some foundational principles to be thinking through as it relates to our faithfulness to Christ in the church. Just a little background here, 1 Peter, a couple items that are noteworthy. 1 Peter, if you're not aware, was written to a persecuted church. You can pick up on that fairly quickly as you read through the letter there from the Apostle Peter. And he was really encouraging them to keep their hope in God in two main ways, two generally larger ways, and that is to live holy lives and to be readily aware and prepared for God's judgment to come. Those are the themes that continue throughout 1 Peter. And more specifically, as we even look at 1 Peter chapter 4, in the first six verses, he sets up the section we'll study together this morning with a couple of very relevant themes here in the first six verses of chapter 4, 1 Peter. One is that Christians are to live for the will of God instead of the lusts of the flesh. Back to the holy lives theme again. Another one is that God is ready to judge the living and the dead. He's not just the judge who's out there somewhere. Maybe he'll come back at some point so far, much farther down the road. No, he's ready. He's ready to judge. And so not only will beliefs in those truths, if we place our faith in those truths, they will have a noticeable effect in our life. Not only that, so any teaching in Scripture, especially teaching on what is to come, the end, that should have an effect in our lives. That's how you know you're understanding those truths properly. Not only that, but they lead Peter to write the very beginning of verse 7, what he writes there. The end of all things, really, literally, has come near. Now, when the New Testament authors teach that the end is near, they're not saying that the end is a short time away. It's 5 days away. It's near that way. They're not saying that. They're saying the nearness here is that it could come at any time. That's why it's near, any time. So this concept is captured by the term imminent. Imminent. When we say that Christ's return is imminent, we are saying Christ's return can happen at any time. Therefore, it's near. It's near. This is why Peter teaches here the end of all things has come near, because, here's why, in the grand scheme of things, what has taken place by the time you get to the epistles in the New Testament, well, in the grand scheme of God's redemptive plan, you have the Messiah coming, you have him dying on the cross for sin, the ultimate sacrifice. Then he's raised from the dead on the third day, defeating sin and death, and then ascending to the Father's right hand. The end of all things has come near. Why does it matter if we know this? Why does it matter? Just even taking that statement of verse 7 just by itself, why does it matter? Are we supposed to become infatuated then with timelines and current events in order to make sure we're ready for the end because we should be able to predict it somehow? Or maybe it's the other extreme. We go out and we just sit in our backyards, we look up to the sky and just think, is today the day that the sky splits and a trumpet blast sounds? Maybe today's the day. I'll just wait. I just want to be waiting, Lord. I don't want to be distracted, so I'll just wait in my backyard until that comes. Well, you can read about that. Some of the Thessalonians were doing things like that. And Paul rebukes them for that. Those are not the faithful responses to the end of all things having come near. Actually, the New Testament as a whole, in this passage we're going to study, supplies several correct responses. And you can see this in your bulletin. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, you have four appropriate responses of Christians based on the nearness of Christ's return. Four appropriate responses of Christians based on the nearness of Christ's return. And the first one is being sensibly alert to seek God's help. Verse 7, being sensibly alert. Therefore, he says, so he makes the logical connection between the opening of verse 7, just what we were trying to do there in the last few minutes. He makes that logical connection explicit with that word, therefore. Since the end of all things has come near, and then Peter gives two commands here, verse 7, that could be translated together like this: be sober-minded and self-controlled. Now, there's both a prudence and an alertness embedded in these terms, and it makes sense. That makes sense. It's embedded there because both wisdom and watchfulness are needed to be ready for Christ's return. You need both. If you sample the scriptures that talk about the return of Christ, you'll see those as common themes: wisdom, watchfulness. Here's another way to look at it. Those who aren't ready for the return live foolishly, as if there are no consequences at all. And they live inattentively, either blind or constantly caught off guard by the spiritual danger coming their way or towards those who are under their care. That's why Peter gives these commands for a purpose. Verse 7, for the purpose of prayer. For the purpose of prayer. What's the connection between this sober-mindedness, self-control, and prayer? Well, Wayne Grudem answered this way. He said, Christians should be alert to what is happening around them and evaluate everything correctly in order to be able to pray more biblically. Peter's words also imply that prayer based on knowledge and a mature evaluation of a situation is a much more effective kind of prayer. End quote. That's right. And perhaps this is reminding you of something we studied a few weeks ago. It sounds similar to what Paul says at the end of the armor of God passage. Remember Ephesians 6:18? He ends the armor of God text, he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit according to what the Spirit wants. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. That's how to be ready. That's how to be in the battle. That's how to be fighting. Alertness and prayerfulness. And so, firstly, if you truly recognize the nearness of Christ's return, one appropriate response is being sensibly alert to seek God's help for yourself and for others in the body. We need God's help to be ready for the end. That's the first response. The second is being deeply committed to loving one another. Verse 8. Verse 8, above all, so this verse receives significant priority in this passage. What are they to do above all, above everything else? Love one another. And I'll come back to that adjective in a moment. But this is the agape love term. You've probably heard that. This is arguably the premier word in the New Testament. It implies a sacrificial or costly care for one another. Think about Jesus' words at the end of John 13. We studied this. This love is the primary characteristic that identifies disciples of Christ. You'll know them. The world will know them by the love that they have towards one another. You want to see my disciples? Jesus says, there, go look for that. That's where you'll find them. Moreover, we're told in the rest of the New Testament, there is no evidence of God's activity in a church, nor can there be any growth whatsoever without love. Without love. Now let's look at that adjective he uses there. There's a certain kind of love he's commanding. Fervent. Fervent. And if we relate this particular word, there's a couple different words in the New Testament that are translated fervent. This particular one right here, if we relate it to a flame, rather than pointing to the temperature of the flame. It's pointing to the endurance of the flame. It follows then that fervent love in the body of Christ is a love that is unwavering and persevering. So we have to ask the question then, what hinders fervent love in the body? What hinders it? I think the number one thing that hinders it is when we allow the sin of others to snuff out the flame of our love. That's the number one way. It's when we determine that others' sin disqualifies them from our love. And we're going to talk about the correlation to Christ's love for us in a moment. And if that were the case, just think if that should cause you to shudder. If our sin disqualified us from Christ's love. Here's how that sounds in the heart. You know, you wrong me, I'm done loving you. Or maybe you don't even wrong me personally, but maybe you just mess up big time, or maybe you just keep doing the same dumb things. Well, I'm still done loving you then. You're still disqualified. That's not fervent love. It's not fervent love. And in light of that, there should be no surprise why Peter gives a particular reason for this command in verse 8. Notice, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, there's a lot of opinions out there about this. There's a lot of interesting things that are said about this. So we have to ask the question. It raises the question, how exactly can our love cover sins? We can't atone for sins, that's for sure. This has nothing to do with how it looks to God, how he views it. We can't have someone be forgiven before God based on how we love. That's impossible. Only the blood of Christ can do that. So what does it mean to cover in this context? Well, let's just start with what we know about love, and where do we start when we think about love? God. Why? God is love. We'll start with God. He is love, and he's demonstrated, the Bible tells us, his love. How? By sending his unique, one-of-a-kind son to die in place of sinners, Romans 5. You want to see a demonstration of this love? There it is. Christ dying for sinners. So there, God's love, it covers our sin in that way. But even though that happens, love by definition then neither ignores sin by never addressing it, nor does love redefine sin. If that were the case, if that's how we should take this verse, oh, love covers a multitude of sins, don't ever talk about sin. Aren't you loving? Don't you want to love? Then don't talk about it. You're supposed to cover. It's not necessarily hiding. That's not the synonymous way to think about this. No, at all. It's not it. Think about this, though. If that were the case, if that's how we should take this, then Peter has violated his own command many, many times in this epistle. How? Because he's identified sin, and then he's prohibited his audience from sinning in those ways. Then he's violating this. Peter, hey, you got to cover sin, or cover, you got to love, you should love them. Don't bring it up. That's not it. That's not it at all. Now, it's likely this statement here, love covers a multitude of sins. It's likely it's being drawn here by Peter from a couple Proverbs. And you have these in your bulletin, these references. And Proverbs, if you're not familiar, they're written in couplet formats, okay, which means one line relates some way to the second line in the Proverbs. You'll see this in the Psalms as well. You'll see this. So Proverbs 10:12, reverse that. Proverbs 10:12 says this, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. So how do we relate those two lines? Proverbs 10:12. The second line is clearly the opposite of the first line. And so the opposite of love covering all transgressions is what? Responding to transgressions with hatred towards a person that stirs up strife instead of covering the situation with grace and forgiveness. And we'll talk more about that. So there's the first way that we can kind of get some insight into this. It's the opposite of hatred as a result of being sinned against, and then stirring up strife out of your hatred. That's not love covering sin. It's actually a couple of Psalms there where the verb for cover is used as a parallel idea for forgiveness. Psalm 32:1, you might know this because Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 4. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Line 1, line 2, whose sin is covered. Same thought, same idea there. It's used as a synonym for forgiveness. One more, Psalm 85:2. The psalmist there is recounting what the Lord has done. You forgave the iniquity of your people. Line 1, line 2, you covered all their sin. Forgiveness. And so let's look at another proverb now. Proverbs 17, verse 9. He who conceals, 17:9, same word for covers. He who conceals or covers a transgression seeks love. But, so here we go. Second line is going to tell us something opposite. What happens if you don't cover? But he who repeats a matter separates friends, intimate friends. So what is the opposite of love covering sin in that passage? Exploiting someone else's sin by gossiping about them. That's the opposite of love covering sin. One more, Proverbs 19:11. Proverbs 19:11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. So unlike the previous Proverbs, this verse presents two parallel ideas. The second line corresponds exactly to the first line. What is the correlation then to overlooking transgressions? Having understanding that leads to slowness to anger. There's another characteristic that we can add into this. And so taking all that discussion into consideration, here's what one commentator, how he captured the sense of covering sins. He said, rather than calling down judgment, and you have this quote in your bulletin, or demanding retribution from the one who wronged us, we are to personally absorb the offense in the cushion of our love. It's good. But we should understand that a church that never addresses sin is neither a loving nor a healthy church. Likewise, relationships that are built on the premise of not addressing sin, they are not loving relationships, nor are they healthy relationships. Why? Because they are built on fear and not on faith and not on love, that's for sure. Maybe self-love, but not agape love, not sacrificial love. In light of that, here's one more I found very helpful statement about covering sins. This author says, to cover means that while you have indeed been personally offended, you choose not to react on the basis of personal rights, but to deal with the offense, key part, deal with the offense with patience and graciousness because you're looking more to the glory of God and to the good of the other person. Love covers a multitude of sins. Here's a parallel idea, again, that I think we can find here from elsewhere in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, Ephesians 4:32. I think this is a parallel verse to that. You know this verse, Ephesians 4:32. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You take that principle, you put that in your heart, you're going to be very effective when your love is covering other people's sins then. But when we have a problem covering sin in this way, in the ways that we've brought out from the Proverbs, when there's a problem with that, it indicates something. At least in that time, at least in that moment, we have a very deficient understanding of Christ's love towards us. At least in that moment. We are undeserving of his forgiveness. We don't lose sight of that. We don't all get saved and then kind of get it, turn into a better person, all of a sudden become deserving. Oh, good choice, Lord. Glad you made the right choice. Look, yes, now I'm good. Wow. Thanks for your salvation. So glad I can do this for you. No, we're are undeserving of his forgiveness. We could never pay back him for our sins. It doesn't matter even from this moment forward in your life. If you could possibly live some sort of perfect life, it wouldn't matter because you've already sinned up to this point, and therefore you're undeserving of God's grace. That's what we must have in our mind to cover sins in the way that Peter is commanding here. This is a foundational truth. This must propel the church to remain deeply committed to love one another. That's the second appropriate response. The third appropriate response of Christians based on the nearness of Christ's return is being warmly inviting towards one another. Verse 9. Simple verse here, right? These verses are simple here. This one especially. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Without complaint. Focus of this verse, clearly, hospitality. Technical definition of hospitality, kindness to strangers. So just to be clear, and we've talked about this before in a previous study, this does not mean you cannot develop deep relationships in the body because, well, Peter says this, Paul says it in Romans 12, well, I always have to be ministering to strangers. I can never develop friendships and deep relationships. No, that's not the case. That's not what we take away from this. Notice the proposed recipients of this hospitality, verse 9, one another. Not talking about the world. But yes, you should seek for gospel opportunities, co-workers, perhaps classmates, school relationships, your kids' school, neighbors, things like that. Yes, but this is about hospitality within the body of Christ. And all that being said, we should be able to admit it is somewhat easy, even for many unbelievers, to invite well-known family and friends into your home, into your life in that way. It can be relatively easy. It's comfortable. But hospitality, here's what we got to take away from this. Hospitality in its truest form is much more than filling your house with people. It's more than that. It has to be something spiritual. Yes, it has a physical effect. Yes, you can see it, but it's got to be something spiritual. It's got to be something that takes the Holy Spirit to actually obey. Biblical hospitality requires sacrifice. I would connect this verse to the previous one. It requires sacrifice. And so we have to ask the question then, what exactly needs to be sacrificed to be obedient to this? I thought of a few. And we've covered this in the past as well. Good review for this text. Number one, we sacrifice the comfort of being able to relax at mealtime with your family without worrying about serving anyone else. We sacrifice that comfort. And so what specifically you have to sacrifice? You have to sacrifice viewing your home exclusively as the place where you obtain personal comfort. You have to sacrifice that. God doesn't give us things just for our own personal gain. That's what we say, right? Oh, this is just for your glory, Lord. This is how he gets glory in this way. We sacrifice that comfort. Number two, we sacrifice that fear that there might be an awkward gap in the conversation. And then we may have to carry it for a little bit. And that's just one of the worst things we can think about in our day. And what is an awkward gap in our day? It's like a second. You know, we can't even think about anything. Yeah, I heard exactly what you said. I'm just trying to think about an answer before I just blurt something out. Oh, I thought this was an awkward gap. Sorry. No, I'm thinking. We don't allow even for 2 seconds in there. It's awkward. Ah. You have to sacrifice the expectation that relationships are always going to be smooth and easy. So what if you have to carry something? So what if you have to ask more than one or two basic questions to get to know somebody? So what? Like that really is harmful to us? That's really just going to cost us a ton? That's sacrificial. Who cares how it makes us feel? We have to die to that. How can we bless somebody else? That's what love's about. How do we bless somebody else? Thirdly, is there the demand, we have to sacrifice the demand that there'll be some sort of relational payoff or hospitality paid back to you. In order to be faithful in this area, you've got to sacrifice that demand. You have to sacrifice the perceived need of reciprocity for your efforts. You have to sacrifice that. And lastly, you have to sacrifice the desire that the food you prepared and or the house you tidied up will be noticed and or well received and appreciated. You have to sacrifice that. You have to sacrifice the desire for human recognition, knowing that God is pleased whenever there is a desire to obey Him and love others. God is pleased, period. You know it. It's biblical. You can trust that. This kind of love is sacrificial by definition, and it often goes beyond the sacrifice of just making a little more food or adding a few more chairs. It's a sacrifice that's greater than that. That's true. This is why Peter adds on the manner in which we are to do it. Last two words of verse 9 right there. Without complaint or grumbling. Without complaint or grumbling. Now, it should be obvious why this is here, right? Peter writes this because it's natural to complain about the inconvenience of hospitality, or maybe the messiness of hospitality, or maybe the lack of return favor of hospitality. It's natural. It's easy to complain about that because of the sacrifice. But we've got to understand something. If we complain or grumble about serving others, it's actually not really serving others. It's not serving others. And it's not bringing God honor either in that way. In light of the end of being near, Peter says, we are to love others by being hospitable to one another without complaint. Without complaint. The fourth and final appropriate response of Christians based on the nearness of Christ's return is being actively responsible with what God has given. Verses 10 through 11. Being actively responsible with what God has given. And these two verses, as Ray read them earlier, they're clearly about spiritual gifts. And if you know anything about the New Testament, you know spiritual gifts are a repeated topic throughout the epistles, but each passage emphasizes a particular aspect of the gifts. There's some crossover, but typically you get one focus, one focal point. 1 Corinthians 12, for instance, what's highlighted there is the Spirit's sovereign distribution of the gifts, which intentionally entails diversity among the body and interdependence. So different gifts, but one body. Romans chapter 12 is another text. There's instruction about how we're to think about spiritual gifts, namely we're supposed to be sober-minded about such things. So we're not to have self-exalting thoughts about our importance, but realize every single part of the body is absolutely necessary. And so when we come to these verses in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 through 11, the main emphasis is on how the gifts are to be used. How they're to be used. Now I'm just going to draw out a few summarized principles for the sake of time this morning. And you can find an entire exposition on these two verses on our church website if you want more, at least on these two verses. That date was June 9th, 2019. It's the date this text was preached, June 9th, 2019, if you want more and really want to dive into these two verses here. Let me just give us some principles. Number one, look at the beginning of verse 10. Peter writes that as each one has received a special or spiritual or grace gift. And so Peter's not saying that God only gives one gift to a person. He's saying that every Christian has received at least one grace gift from God. He just says it as it's happened, as this takes place. Now the question that arises out of that is, how do I know what my gift or gifts are? How would I know? I want to know. Okay, I see this verse. How do I know? Well, we've talked about this. The best way to discover that answer is to get busy serving the body, and the body will recognize and affirm your gifting or not. Or say, hey, you might want to try a different avenue of ministry. I think you might be helpful over here in this way. Or, wow, when you serve like this, this is so encouraging. I see people blessed in this way. You can't find it out apart from serving. Well, I don't want to serve in the wrong thing that's not my gift. Well, if God hasn't revealed that to you, you're not responsible for that until someone definitively tells you that. You're responsible to serve. responsible to serve. Get busy serving. You can always ask others as well who have maturity in the Christian life, hey, what do you see in my life? What do you think would be helpful for me? You can always ask that question as well. Each Christian has received at least one grace gift from God. Next, in verse 10, Peter states, these gifts are not for our own benefit. They are to be used to serve one another. As each has received a gift, employ it in serving one another. And lastly, in verse 10, there's a particular mindset. Notice that we are to employ our gifts, that we are to serve one another with. What is that mindset? As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And D. Edmund Hebert gave this excellent background for the word steward here. He said, a steward was an individual entrusted with the administrative responsibility for household affairs. This included the handling of property or wealth according to the owner's will and direction. The entrustment is not made for one's own enjoyment. He is responsible, though, to use his gift for the benefit of the one whom he serves. Thus, Christians are stewards, not owners of the gifts they possess. End quote. This is what it means to be a good steward, a well-functioning steward of the grace that God has given. And just contrast that to then what a bad steward would look like. A bad steward squanders what has been given to him because, A, he might think his master doesn't really care about what happens with what has been given, which should be dead wrong. Or maybe the master does care and he's not really powerful enough to do anything about it. That's dead wrong. Or he doesn't have the wherewithal to check in. He doesn't see. He's blind to such things, how his estate is going. Wrong again. Those things are the opposite of a good steward. They do not represent either our role or the Lord's role in our life. Look at the end of verse 10 to see exactly, though, what has been entrusted to Christians by God, his manifold or varied or multifaceted grace. Another text that tells us not everybody's going to look the same. Not everybody's going to be doing the same things. And this is great. This is a blessing to the body of Christ. And this is not referring to saving grace. The context here is clearly grace gifts, spiritual gifts to serve the body. And so here's the question then. If God has so purposefully distributed his multifaceted grace to every single one of his children, how devastating then is it to squander that grace and be bad stewards of what has been given? He's purposefully given it to be good stewards. The takeaway from this verse, then, is that not only do we need to understand the generosity of this grace in our life, we've been given this grace to serve the body, unto the proper functioning of the body. We have a role to fill in the body as Christians. Not only that, we also need to view this grace as something we will give an account to the Lord for. How do we use it? What kind of steward were we? What was our management of this grace that's been given? In verse 11, he gets a little more specific here. A couple of examples of how to be good stewards. And he seems to pour all spiritual gifts into two buckets. Speaking gifts, those gifts that use words, or serving gifts, those gifts that use one's hands. And of course, just as we'd expect in this passage, he doesn't just mention the gifts, but he explains how to use them. Notice verse 11, in terms of speaking, as one who's speaking the utterances or oracles of God. Now don't get tripped up on this word, utterances or oracles, depending on your translation. It just means the spoken words of God. That's all that means there. The spoken words of God. It's what Moses and the Old Testament prophets received from God. They received oracles or utterances from God. That's why the NET Bible translates this part of the verse, whoever speaks, let it be with God's words. That's right. Let it be with God's words. Well, what's the opposite of this? while be using our words to promote ourselves or to promote worldly notions. And we must understand that this verse teaches here is we're just merely mouthpieces of God, or to use even a biblical term here, ambassadors. Right? We represent God. That's what we are. And so we don't make up the message. We don't find ways to tweak the message to make it just better for our modern culture. We don't do that. We don't innovate anything. We have what we need. We have the utterances of God recorded for us. God doesn't need our innovation. In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, that gets in the way and it voids out the cross. Because now the power is not there, it's in the innovation. That's what he says. Paul does there. So notice specifically, if God's grace then has given us a speaking gift, we're to faithfully represent him in what he has already spoken. We don't wait for oracles of God and then say, hey, I've got new oracles here. Come to my booth, I'll charge you a fee and you receive new oracles from God. No, we speak what God has said. It's God's message. Next, in verse 11, he focuses in on the one who is serving. And he or she then is to serve from the strength that God supplies there, verse 11. So this is an important question to ask about this. How do we know if we're serving in the strength of God? Well, sometimes we have a very narrow definition of that concept, right? We're about to do something that's a bigger event in our life, or about to embark on something, some physical task, and I need God's strength now. I need to have that. God, please, let me be successful in this. Need help. Need your help to do this. This earthly or tangible or physical task. And certainly we can do those things. God is the God of all of our life. Absolutely. But again, we have this narrow view of that sometimes. In this context of spiritual gifts, here's just a way to think about this. Serving in God's strength is serving by completely relying on what God has said in his word and what God has supplied by his spirit. Completely relying upon what God has said in his word and completely relying upon what God has supplied by his spirit. What's the opposite? Sometimes that's helpful to understand something. What's the opposite of this? Relying on our own thoughts about serving. That'd be serving in our own strength. Relying on our own thoughts, our own ideas, our own motives. And then trusting in our own efforts. That's serving in our own strength as well. And just think about that. When that is the case, who gets the credit? We do. We do. And if we're tested right there. We're tested because maybe that was our motive. And then God has to show us how empty and futile that is. It's tragic. And this text is incredible along those lines, because notice where Peter goes as he ends this passage and verse 11 here. Us taking credit, or you could say glory, is the opposite of his stated intention. And what's found here? Notice, so that in all things you do this, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. I mean, this is the primary intention of all Christian practice in all of our lives. Be careful about saying this just too lightly. Be careful about making this some sort of just ending of your prayer that becomes meaningless. If you really want God to get glory in your lives, it's going to cost you something, because that's how God ensures all the glory gets to him and not you. That everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We know what it means, right? For God to get glory. He gets all the credit. He gets all the praise. He gets all the attention. God's name is in the spotlight. God's name must get all the press. That's what that means. And notice the through. God gets glory through Jesus Christ. Why? Because of his finished redemptive work. Who are we apart from that? Anything we do for God's glory has to be because of what Christ has done in our lives. It has to be through Jesus Christ. And notice the Maybe a best way to translate this last part is, he is the glory. He is the glory and dominion forever and ever. No expiration date. Amen, which means it's true. Or yes, it's true. Those are the appropriate responses. Four of them. For Christians who understand the nearness of Christ's return. These are also just why this is, should be helpful for us today to be thinking through. These are key indicators of a healthy church where God is getting the glory through Jesus Christ. So let us be faithful to pursue these things as we enter into 2024. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you just for your word and just the direction that we receive. And we're grateful for just how you work among us, how patient you are with us. And we just confess that our love is not always fervent. It's very inconsistent. It's very temperamental. And yet when we look at your love towards us, we find the most constant thing we've ever had in our lives. And so may we learn from you. May we just trust in what you have provided through Jesus Christ. And may we be ready for his return. And may that be noticeable in our lives. And we just lift up all of these things in his name. Amen.